You know, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, since there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, since if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, what a wonderful thing that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, making the supreme payment for sin, suffering, bleeding, dying upon the cross at Calvary, laying down his life. An offering of the innocent blood, the pure and perfect blood of God which flowed through his veins, that he might redeem us unto himself. Now, how do we know that? How do we know this great and wonderful gospel story? How do we know this great Bible message is true? We know it because we have the Bible. We have the Word of God available to us in our language. What a wonderful, blessed privilege it is to have our very own copy of the words of God. And this was not always so. We've been studying on these programs, the last four broadcasts, the history of the English Bible, how God Almighty got his word to you and I, preserved in its original inerrancy and purity and perfection, down to this very generation. On the last broadcast, we began a study of the Bible in the New World, as it's called, the Bible as it came to the shores of the North American continent. And what a blessed and wonderful thing it is to know that when men and women made their way to these new lands, that they brought with them copies of the Holy Bible and soon began to produce copies of the Bible even here in the colonial United States of America. We want to talk about that again on the program today and consider some other things with you about the matter of the Bible in the New World. Perhaps the strongest evidence today of the power of the Bible as the treasure of free man is the fact that totalitarian governments seek either to root it out or to restrict its production and distribution. Where the influence of the Bible has free play, men realize their freedoms and cherish them. Dictators down through the centuries have been aware that the Bible is the greatest threat to their control. Hitler's Nazi regime provided the most brutal and desperate example of the assault which a dictatorship makes upon the deepest loyalties of men's minds in an effort to become a permanently effective totalitarian state in which all wills are bent to the will of the leader. In addition to imprisoning all the church leaders who remained in Germany and would not knuckle under, and to stripping the churches of most of their freedoms and prerogatives, Hitler barred all references to either the Old Testament or the New in the educational works of the compulsory, all-embracing Hitler Youth organizations. Hermann Rosching quotes him in Hitler Speaks as saying, "Whether it is the Old Testament or the New, or simply the sayings of Jesus, it's all the same old swindle. One is either a German or a Christian. You cannot be both." End of quote. One of his mouthpieces, Dr. Krauss, leader of an organization styling itself the German People's Church, spoke the unforgivable blasphemy, "National Socialism must not be judged from a biblical or ecclesiastical standpoint. It is the Bible and the Church which must be judged from a Nazi standpoint. The Nazi state embodies the totality of God." End of quote. Now, it shouldn't be thought that these statements are but the ravings and rantings of psychopaths. On the contrary, Hitler and his cohorts knew exactly what they wanted and how to go about getting the ultimate from a hapless nation. The goal for which they were aiming was succinctly expressed in the book title of an American observer of what was going on, "It's Your Souls We Want." Any ideology aiming at the short end of souls, the Germans would latch on to under Hitler, and the Nazi program carried within itself the seeds of eventual disintegration. In helpless Germany, the Nazis publicly burned Bibles and stopped further production of them. In the occupied countries of Western Europe, however, the utter suppression of the Bible was a step they did not quite dare take. In Norway, the revered Bishop Evan Berggrav, B-E-R-G-G-R-A-V, spent 2 years in Nazi prison for non-cooperation. At an international conference of Bible societies in May 1946, Bishop Berggrav reported, quote, "The Bible was the weapon of our souls. It was with us in suffering. It fought for us, and our foes feared it. Why did they hate that very old book? For the same reasons we ourselves loved it. And why did we love it? because the Bible spoke to us as a voice closer to our trembling hearts than any other voice. This small book is the charter of peace, the charter of freedom, the charter of the future of life of mankind. Hitler lost his battle for men's minds, but he came too close for comfort. In Stalinist Russia, the attack upon the Bible was just as virulent and has most probably been more effective among the younger generation. Virtually no Bibles have been printed since the Russian Revolution, and offers of the American Bible Society to provide free copies in Russian were repulsed. The religious education programs of the organized church, the Orthodox Church, and the non-conforming denominations were closely restricted. The officialdom of the state church is far more priestly than prophetic and has been told its place, and they keep it. The religious practices of the older generation apparently go on much as they did a generation ago. But the Communist Party counts on the indoctrination of children and young adults to atrophy interest in the Bible. The teaching of textbooks is that the Bible is unscientific, as they're teaching in America today. A collection of fantastic legends, as they're teaching in America today. And always, of course, a tool of the imperialistic capitalistic powers for subjugating backward unknowing nations, as is being taught in America today. The religion of the schools is communism. It has its sacred literature, such as the writings of Lenin and Stalin, its dogmas, saints, and martyrs. No vacuum is permitted to exist in the area of human craving for belief and ideals greater than oneself. Though the curtain seems to be lifting ever so slightly in the Soviet Union or Russia or Unified Nations, as it's being called now, the truth of the matter is, if you talk to the people that are there, there is far less freedom than the one world global press in America would have you believe. It's no coincidence that the great free peoples of Great Britain and the United States, throughout their history, have included vast numbers of men and women who went forward with Bibles in their hands and the Bible message of freedom in their hearts. Much has been written of the Bible as the source of the genius of the British people. Less, perhaps, has been said of the Bible in America. But every school child in the United States once knew how the pilgrims came across the stormy Atlantic in bobbing little vessels in 1620 so that they might worship God as they pleased. How they wrote the Mayflower Compact, a unique document of freedom, and how they established a free representative government, Bibles almost literally in hand. The Puritans who settled in Salem were also Bible people. The harshness of some of their early laws stemmed from their reaction against the loose living and the debauchery of Sunday that they had opposed unsuccessfully in the England of the Stuart kings, James I and Charles I. These Puritan colonists were hymn-singing, Bible-reading people. With all their intolerance, which perhaps was not untypical of their time, they were sincere in their love of the Bible. They founded their new land with prayer, and they planted religious beliefs deep into the growing life of the young continent. Two other parts of the Atlantic seaboard, farther south, came to be the homes of different kinds of Bible people, bringing their ministers and their church government with them. Quakers settled in Pennsylvania, and soon Moravians, tracing the origins of their beliefs to the Czech martyr John Huss, became their neighbors in that tolerant state. Both groups sought freedom from persecution and the right to independent worship. French Huguenots formed a colony in South Carolina. Scotch Covenanters, Dutch Reformed, and Swedish Lutherans comprised other early colonies, all religious groups in search of freedom. Even most settlers of Maryland and those of Virginia who did not come for religious reasons were predominantly loyal church adherents. And though the Marylanders were Roman Catholic, who soon began to work to undermine the religious freedom and liberty of the United States, the other group came from the Church of England. In both colonies, men and women of other faiths were welcomed in a Christian spirit that marked a new attitude of fairness to others that is the essence of a true democracy. The strength of religion in the American colonies is witnessed by the fact that of 10 colleges established before 1775, 9 were founded by religious denominations for the training of ministers, while the remaining one, which is now the University of Pennsylvania, grew out of a charity school maintained by an evangelist. Many of the early professors of these colleges were theologians. The earliest schools for children were established for the inculcation of Christian teaching in the young. A glance through the New England Primer, taught to generations of colonial children, shows how thoroughly the education of that time was impregnated with the ideas and words of the Bible. The Bibles of these various religious groups brought to America were the additions dear to them in the Old World. Wherever the Puritans settled, including pilgrims and other separatists seeking to purify the established Church of England, the Genevan Bible accompanied them. In Virginia, the Bishop's Bible, authorized Bible of the Anglican Church, was used until the King James Bible finally supplanted it. Around Manhattan and up the Hudson River, the Dutch read a Low German version of Luther's Bible. And many of the German-speaking Huguenots, Moravians, and other early 18th-century immigrants bought Luther's Bible or a later German translation thereof. The first Bible printed in America in 1663, as we said in an earlier lesson, was John Eliot's translation of the Bible into the dialect of the Massachusetts Indians, with a strange title, Mamuse Wanit Tupantamwanami Ut Biblium God. The language became completely extinct before 1900. Eliot's Bible was a remarkable achievement, ordered to be printed by the commissioners of the United Colonies in New England for the propagation of the gospel amongst the Indians of New England. It won for Eliot the appellation Apostle to the Indians, and it will forever be honored by Bible societies and those who know the travail involved in creating a Bible for a people who have no alphabet, no dictionary, no written language whatsoever. Above and beyond its priority among American printed Bibles is its more signal distinction of being the first example of the translation and printing of the entire Bible into a new language strictly for missionary purposes. The second Bible published in America, likewise, was not in English but in German, that printed by Christopher Sauer in 1743. And it's an amazing thing as you read about these people and see that the marvelous truth that their industry and their striving and their living was all for the purpose of getting the Bible, getting the gospel message to the peoples round about them. A little bit more about Sauer's Bible that we didn't mention in an earlier lesson. Sauer came to Pennsylvania from Germany in 1724 at the age of 31 in the face of persecution at home, as did thousands of members of religious separatists and pietist movements, offshoots of Orthodox Lutheranism. Sauer was set up in the printing trade by the donation of a press and type by German Baptists in his home country. A kindly man with a strong strain of mysticism in him, Sauer set about providing a Bible for his fellows, apparently merely to meet the need he observed for it. With the aid of friends, he obtained a donation of the necessary special type from a Dr. H.E. Luther, a type founder in Frankfurt, Germany. Paper for the project was procured as a gift from the London Charitable Foundation, but a strong tradition remains that it was manufactured locally. Sauer's son, of the same name, carried on the printing and publishing trade, reprinting the Bible in 1763 and 1776. The New Testament enjoyed many printings, and the Bible of 1776 became involved in the Battle of Germantown in 1777. As we mentioned to you, sheets lying in storage were used for bedding down British horses and also for the manufacture of ammunition. The text of Sauer's Bible is basically Lutheran, rigorously revised by German scholars in Halle, and with other revisions taken from another offshoot of Luther's translation, the Berleburg Bible, issued in parts in 1726 to 42. As long as the colonies remained under the English crown, the publishing of the Bible in English was retained as a royal privilege and permitted by the crown only to privileged printers, all in Great Britain, of course. English Bibles were imported from home, and the monopoly was jealously guarded. Any Bible printing, and there was some in the colonies, had to be clandestine. The importation of Bibles grew increasingly difficult as the American Revolution began to take form and virtually ceased when war broke out. In 1777, therefore, Robert Aitken of Philadelphia printed a New Testament in English and followed it with further editions, the one of 1779 for school children, and in 1781 he received official authorization from Congress to publish the entire King James Bible, and this was done in 1782. Aitken's was the first Bible in English printed openly in America. Bible for it was manufactured in Pennsylvania. It is the only Bible, the printing of which was authorized by the Congress of the United States, and today is described by experts as the rarest of all early American Bibles. So if you're a King James Bible believer, sometime you might want to just say to some of these infidels that are giving you a hard time, I have the only Bible, the printing of which has been authorized by the Congress of the United States of America. And see how they take that. None of these early American Bibles were moneymakers for anyone involved. Elliott and Sauer's Bibles were religiously motivated entirely. Sauer announced that his price was 18 shillings, but to the poor and needy we have no price. Aitken's motivation was patriotic, and he was nearly ruined by the venture. They were not in a money-making business. They were in a Bible printing business to get the Word of God into the hands of the people. After the war, Bibles were again imported from England, but their printing in the United States gradually increased. An early printer of note was Isaiah Thomas, whom we've mentioned, of Worcester, Massachusetts, whom Benjamin Franklin called the Bakersville or Baskerville of America. John Baskerville was an English type designer and printer from 1706 to 1775, whose name has been given to a typeface that was in frequent use up until the 20th century. Thomas's journal is an important source of information on early American printing. The roots of democratic thinking in America came with the colonists from the Netherlands and England, where men were still engaged in throwing off shackles. But the seekers of new religious freedom who came to the environment of the New World could put their thinking into practical form more quickly than their counterparts across the ocean. By the beginning of the 18th century, every American colony had a representative assembly government. The concept of sharing alike responsibilities and privilege grew partly out of the pioneer necessity, but also from deep religious conviction. The principle that all men are entitled to equal freedoms was lived by many American colonists before it was written into the Declaration of Independence. It was also a corollary belief in the fatherhood of God that was a cardinal principle in the minds and hearts of many settlers. It is generally agreed today that at the very heart of the democratic faith are certain Christian principles set forth in the New Testament. These are, number one, that each individual has infinite dignity and worth in the sight of God. Number two, spiritually, all are equal. Number three, freedom of conscience is a divinely given right. Number four, that all men are their brother's keepers. The American Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights are founded on these principles. The concept of separation of church and state developed from them as the Founding Fathers charted a path of fairness among the many religious groups, each having equal rights. Freedom of the press is rooted in the concept of freedom of conscience, freedom to speak out. So with other amendments to the United States Constitution, each has some basis on one or more of these four foundation stones of Christian biblical teaching. As the young country in the New World expanded westward, the Bible traveled westward with the pioneers. The lay preacher on horseback and the ordained minister riding a circuit, stopping at frontier cabins, holding services under the trees, are typical of early America. Later, when many western frontier towns had grown notoriously loose, waves of evangelistic meetings and revivals swept across the continent. These revivalistic movements contained much that was more emotional reaction and mere emotional reaction to the hard conditions, but deep sincerity was there also. And the ever-recurring theme was return to the Bible. Far more than any denominational organization, it was the Bible that was responsible for these revivals and awakenings. Perhaps in no other land has such evangelistic biblical fervor been active so deep in the heart of political and social expansion. And even today, despite an apparent materialism that gravely disturbs many earnest Americans, the American people as a nation are a source of wonder to the world for their generosity and helpfulness to nations and peoples in troubles, giving almost a national expression to the urge to bring in the brotherhood of man to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible today is seldom read by assembled families as it was in pioneer times. The influence of its central lessons can be traced clearly in much of the policy of the people acting as a nation and in the activities of independent organizations which work within and without our borders. But by and large, Bible influence is slipping away from the home and from the family. And this, of course, is the second great foundation of American freedom after the Bible itself. On the pages of history is the decision to spend the Boxer indemnity money on scholarships in American colleges for the young people of China. The American dream of brotherhood was attempted to be incorporated in the League of Nations, and its origin grew out of the great religious faith of Woodrow Wilson. The Belgian relief movement administered by Herbert Hoover after World War I was biblical in origin and nature. In more recent days, food and clothing to the victims of war, whether allies or former enemies, have been provided with enthusiasm and devotion. Libraries have been rebuilt and restocked. Colleges and schools put on their feet. Displaced persons aided. Technical assistance given. Why? Because of a biblical foundation among the American people, which taught them to give, which taught them charity, which taught them kindness. Some call this mere enlightened self-interest. Many others feel that the spirit supporting these actions and projects can stem only from a deep spiritual conviction, its original source being the Bible, and we are among that number. Bible societies and Bible publishers report that they see signs of spiritual awakening in parts of the United States. The unrest and bewilderment felt by many Americans in recent years is evidently turning them in increasing numbers to religion. We can only hope it will turn them to the Bible. Bible sales are soaring, but sadly, they're not selling the English Bible of the Reformation. They're not selling the English Bible of colonial times. They're not selling the English Bible of the early days of America. No, the sellers, the peddlers, the hawkers are selling the new and modern perversions of the Scripture rather than the blessed old authorized version. But Bible projects of personal, local, national, and international sort are attracting more active and more interested adherents. These are not the Bible sellers and the Bible peddlers and the Bible hawkers. These are the Bible distributors, placing the Word of God freely into the hands of men and women who desire to have them. While family reading aloud is today an exception, we are hoping and praying that God will turn us back to the family altar and faith in the old-fashioned way. In these times when men and women who love the Bible find that the best answer to the claims of totalitarian lands where communism has put the state in the place of God is to preach the Word, to get the Word of God to the people. And we know well that a people with the Bible in hand and the Bible in their heart is fundamentally a free people, and that this way of thinking and living is endowed with a spiritual power that no regime and no government can stop or can destroy. How we hope and pray that the work of revival that has begun in some of these faraway lands will continue throughout this generation. You know, sooner or later, you're going to have to come face to face with the fact that in the day of judgment, you will not face the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, but you will face the Lord Jesus Christ who has before Him a copy of His Word. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, I come not to judge the world. I have one that judgeth. The word that I have spoken, the same will be the judge in the last day. One way to become more gratefully aware that the Bible is a living book for countless persons, both famous and humble, is to read what famous persons have said concerning the worth of this book to them. Among the famous figures in public life, Abraham Lincoln, though not a saved man, by his testimony, turned quietly and constantly to his Bible for guidance. A White House attendant reported that many a time, late at night during the dark years of the Civil War, he found Lincoln reading the Bible while all the household slept, and again in the early morning. An old photograph, familiar to many, is that of Lincoln reading to his son Tad. The great book with the metal hasps, which lies open across his knees, is thought to be the Bible. I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible, he wrote to a friend. Take all of the book upon reason that you can, and the balance by faith, and you will live and die a better man. George Washington, too, loved and read his Bible. He once said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Other American presidents who readily come to mind in this connection are Thomas Jefferson, who read it, though he didn't believe it, and John Quincy Adams, who read it and seemed to believe it by his words. Jefferson was called an agnostic and an unbeliever by the church people of his time. His convictions would probably class him with the Unitarians. But clearly he loved his Bible and read it. Of it he once said, I have always said and always will say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. And he told the truth. John Quincy Adams wrote in his diary, I have made it a practice for several years to read the Bible through in the course of every year. I usually devote to this reading the first hour after I rise every morning. It seems to us that men of an earlier time, though leaders of a growing nation, had more opportunity for reading and reflection than men in our rushing modern days. We soon discover that not every man of our era has hidden behind so facile an excuse, and we can find inspiration for men of note of the 20th century as well. Woodrow Wilson lived in a busy time, but the American president during World War I said in reference to the Bible, "I have a very simple thing to ask of you. I ask every man and woman in this audience that from this day on they will realize that part of the destiny of America lies in their daily study of this great book." In her biography of Theodore Roosevelt, Corrine Roosevelt wrote of her brother, he was very apt to sum up a situation in some pregnant verse from the Bible. Herbert Hoover adds his testimony in these words, "The whole of the inspiration of our civilization springs from the teaching of Jesus Christ and the lessons of the prophets. To read the Bible for these fundamentals is a necessity of American life." Among other men in public life who might be mentioned, General Douglas MacArthur, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker, Lowell Thomas, for his influence in the opening of the way for the Bibles to be sent to Japan immediately upon the surrender of that country at the close of World War II, and his urgent request for Bibles for this purpose, General MacArthur received the first Gutenberg Award. His devotion to the Bible has its source in the wells of experience. The American Bible Society quoted MacArthur as saying, "Believe me, sir, never a night goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed." Captain Rickenbacker's Bible-founded faith and prayerfulness when he and his craftmates spent agonizing days floating on the Pacific Ocean during the war is a story that thrilled many a few years ago. Captain Rickenbacker, by way of giving thanks for his rescue, has told this story to many a gathering and has always urged more earnest reading of the Bible and greater faith in prayer. Many a young serviceman has been deeply moved by him. Captain Rickenbacker said, "Today I realize that I probably would not be here and be alive had it not been for the spiritual light and the moral power learned from the holy book, the Bible, which carried me through many crises of my life." Lowell Thomas pointed out, "The Bible is of vital importance in teaching freedom. Dictators fear the Bible, and for good reasons. It inspired the Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence." Now I ask you, my friend, how about you? Do you love that Bible? Do you read that Bible? Do you search that Bible? Robert A. Millikan, Nobel Prize winner, great scientist of his day, said, "I consider an intimate knowledge of the Bible an indispensable qualification of a well-educated man. Contact with the finest influences which have ever come into human life can be obtained only in this way. I suspect that the future progress of mankind will bear intimate relation to the future circulation of the Bible." For the next half an hour, we will continue with and finish our series of lessons on the history of the English Bible. The history of the English Bible. We've come quite a long ways from discussing the work in Great Britain several hundred years ago, which began in the first translations of small, tiny portions of the Word of God into English, and we've made our way all the way up to the great and crowning work, the final revelation of God to man in the English-speaking language, that is the authorized King James Version. Now, it wouldn't be right to finish up this study without a brief consideration of what has taken place since the authorized version made its way to us. You know, with ever-increasing numbers, the new translations of the Bible coming off the press each year keeps the casual bystander wondering whether to search for spiritual knowledge from this new version or wait for the next one. Each group of new translators make the same claims of better translations or correcting more errors, as they call it. While they blow kisses at the King James Bible, they're continually criticizing and condemning it and talking about its errors. What the Bible says about these men in 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Doubtless many noble Christians are brought into bondage, the bondage of believing these self-acclaimed authorities who say the King James Bible is at least past its day of great usefulness, and at most full of error and antiquated terms. Those who applauded the revised version when it came along quickly began to applaud the American Standard Version. But then they changed their applause and shifted it to Goodspeed or Moffat or Weymouth. But then they shifted their allegiance to the Revised Standard Version. Oh, but then came the New American Standard Version. Oh, but wait, now it's the New International Version. Well, what's for tomorrow? Perhaps the Galaxy Version or the Universe Version. Only time will tell. But the truth of the matter is, while they use these terms such as unequaled accuracy and indispensable modernness and so forth, easily understood and accurately expressive of the intent of the original writers, all this nonsense is done under the guise of scholarship. And it seems that while the world reeks with religious gullibility, all any publication needs to make it heaven sent is a nod of approval from Billy Graham or the Pope. It behooves every true believer to be bold in seeking the truth behind these new versions. You know, Satan has a way of whitewashing corruption until it appears to be a legitimate correction. Let's beware of these new translations that are coming along, especially when God is so blessed the English-speaking people with revival when they preached and believed the authorized version to be the Word of God. The problem today is not a lack of clarity in the King James Bible, but an unwillingness to believe what is clear and understandable in that book and act accordingly. Anyone daring to take a stand to defend the King James Bible as being the Word of God for today's English-speaking people will soon find himself in the position of irreparable reproach among the brethren. Such labels as emotional, traditional, cult, misinformed, unlearned, being identified with a group such as this will certainly cause you to be put at distance from your brethren, to say the least. The promotional claim in behalf of the new translations is that the word correction is greatly needed to make the King James Bible more easily understood. Well, this is doubtful. The truth of the matter is, if you had a better education, you could understand it. And if you didn't have a good education, you could get you an English dictionary and look the words up. It's laziness. And the love of a dollar bill is behind the thing, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. Now, it's always been Satan's ambition to attack the authority of God. If there's one thing the devil can't stand, it's God's authority. And If Satan hates anything at all, he hates the authority of a book ruling and reigning over the hearts and lives of the people of God. Now, the English reader is on safe ground in regarding the authorized King James Bible as God's Word, made from trustworthy sources. God has exercised his wisdom, power, and grace in sending forth his Word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's exercised his providence in preserving that written revelation and in getting it propagated throughout the world. There have been many attempts to replace the authorized version by a translation in more modern English, but as yet none of these excels the version which has held its place in the English-speaking world for more than 350 years. At the present time, there are over 100 modern English translations. Most of them are based upon Roman Catholic, corrupt, textual authority. As we mentioned in earlier lessons in this series, there are two main sources of manuscripts from which the New Testament has been translated. First, there's the traditional text, known as the majority text, the received text, or Textus Receptus. It is this text that was used in the translation of the King James Bible of 1611, and it's for that reason that this authorized version is the most accurate translation of the Bible. The second source of texts is basically of two groups: the Latin Vulgate and Alexandrian texts, the latter followed by Westcott and Hort, two gentlemen that you need to know something about. It's also referred to as the B, Aleph, or Vatican, or Sinaiticus, or minority texts, all these titles being given to this group. These Greek texts were used in the New Testament translation of the English Revised Version of 1881 and the American Standard Version of 1901, as were they also the text behind the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which matches the New American Standard Version and the New International Version. Now, the traditional text, or Textus Receptus, held sway in the Greek church from 312 to 1453 A.D., and in the Protestant church as a whole from 1453 until 1881. The other texts have held sway in the church in liberal and neo-evangelical church from about 1881, but have made their way into the fundamental churches in the last generation. The Alexandrian texts go back to the days of Clement, 200 AD, who founded the Cathedral school at Alexandria. He brought the wisdom of the world into the teachings of the Christian faith and began to collect a group of corrupt manuscripts. The New American Standard Version of the Bible is based on these corrupt texts. Scholars tell us that these texts are the oldest and therefore the most accurate. But if the oldest texts are the corrupt text, how can Bible believers accept them as coming from God? They can't and they don't. The best-known graduate of this Alexandrian school was a fellow by the name of Origen, who followed Clement as the head of the school. He became the most influential leader of his generation. He edited a six-column Bible called the Hexapla. Each of the columns had a different version of the Bible. He continually changed Bible verses that did not agree with his liberal ideas. He spiritualized God's Word. He believed Christ to be a created being, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. And it is clear that Origen is not a safe guide in textual criticism any more than he is in theology. The next historical step in corrupting the Bible was taken in the time of Constantine. He accepted the Christian faith for political purposes and ordered a Bible that would appeal to the masses. You're familiar with that word, I'm sure. Eusebius, a follower of Origen, was chosen for this task. This was the beginning of the Arian controversy because these men denied the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and felt that an ecumenical spirit was more important than fidelity to the truth of the Word of God. The corruption of God's Word was taken over by Jerome, who was called upon by the Pope to prepare a Bible that would favor Roman Catholic teaching. This Bible was officially accepted by the Church at the Council of Trent in 1546, and it was through Jerome that the seven apocryphal books were placed in the Bible. These were soon accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as authoritative, and from 1546 onward, tradition was accepted as equally authoritative with the Word of God. In 1881, there appeared in England a two-volume edition of the New Testament in the Greek language. This was the product of 30 years of work by two professors at Cambridge. They were Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. They used the Origen, Eusebius, Jerome corrupted texts as the basis of their New Testament. Most all of the work in textual criticism over the past years at least has a Westcott and Hort foundation. And it's from this source that we have the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and many other perverted scriptures. Westcott and Hort were liberal theologians. Hort said, quote, "Evangelicals seem to be perverted rather than untrue, but the book that has most engaged me is Darwin. My feeling is strong that the theory of evolution is unanswerable." Hort also said this, "I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common. I am inclined to think that such a state as Eden, I mean the popular notion of Eden, never existed." He also said this, "The Romish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. We dare not forsake the sacraments, or God will forsake us." Would you trust a Greek text from a man like that? Would you trust the Bible translated from a Greek text produced by a man like that? Well, what about Dr. Escort? He said, quote, "It is very small with one kneeling place, and behind the screen was a Pieta, Mary and a dead Christ. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours." No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis gives a literal history. End of quote. Now let me ask you again. Would you trust a Greek text produced by a man like that? Would you trust an English Bible that came from a Greek text produced by a man like that? I didn't think you would. But if you don't have an authorized King James Bible, you have a Bible that came from a foundation laid by Westcott and Hort, two unsaved, idolatrous infidels. These are the two men that most of the scholars of our generation are following. Westcott and Hort, their Greek New Testament is the foundation text of these modern Bibles. The Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament was primarily based on the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts of the 4th century, both of which came from the Alexandrian school. Many Bible believers today, having been reared on Westcott and Hort, accept their theory without independent examination and claim to believe the Bible, when in fact and in reality, they don't believe the Bible, because the book they have in their hand that they call the Bible is not the Bible, but a corrupted perversion of the Bible. Those who, like us, believe the Textus Receptus and King James Version of the Bible, as over against all other texts and versions, are looked upon as being grossly ignorant, when the truth of the matter is the material I've given you on the last 5 or 6 broadcasts is virtually unknown to those that call us ignorant. We do our homework, we study, we search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. While others simply call names and call us dogmatic and egotistical and nonsense such as this. The whole Westcott and Hort viewpoint is basically rationalistic. It exalts the judgment of the scholar over the history of the New Testament church. These two men were greatly influenced by the liberalism of their day. They lived at a time when evolution was widely accepted as a result of Darwin's Origin of Species, written in 1859, and Westcott and Hort were both evolutionists. When Westcott and Hort started their popular revision of the Bible, they used the words presumption and if such there be as the basis for their procedure. How different from the men who met at Hampton Court. Hort said, quote, "The only safe order of procedure, therefore, is to start with a reading suggested by a strong genealogical presumption, if such there be, and then inquire whether the considerations suggested by other kinds of evidence agree with it, and if not, whether they are clear and strong enough to affect the claim of highest attestation." You see, the whole problem in the main error of Westcott and Hort procedure was their starting principle that the textual criticism of the New Testament was to be conducted in exactly the same way as that of any other book. This is false because the New Testament is the Word of God, not the Word of man as any other book, and is subject to both satanic attack and the protection of God. Their principal method, an extreme reliance upon the internal evidence of readings, is dangerous because it makes the mind of the critic the arbiter of the text of the Word of God. What a sad thing. What a sad day in which we live. When men who claim to believe the Bible are correcting it, when men who claim to be preachers of the Bible are criticizing it, when men who claim to be instructors of young men and young women, training them in the faith, are teaching them that they don't have a copy of the pure and perfect Word of God. You know, Professor Zane C. Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary estimated that 90% of the Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence today or of the traditional variety upon which the King James Bible was based. He says, quote, "It is also well known among students of textual criticism that the large majority of the huge mass of manuscripts, somewhere between 80 and 90%, 4,200 out of 4,700 possible copies, line up with the King James Bible. He said that 44,730 of the 5,255 copies of manuscripts contain a Greek text which most respects and resembles the King of Texts, which was the basis of our King James Bible. One of the arguments against the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus from which it was translated is that more manuscripts have been discovered or cataloged since its translation in 1611. But while this is true, the thousands of manuscripts that have been brought to light since 1611 are in substantial agreement with the received text of the King James Authorized Version. Now, why aren't you in agreement with it? C.H. Spurgeon once said this, "The turning point of the battle between those who hold the faith once delivered to the saints and their opponents lies in the true and real inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. If we have in the Word of God no infallible standard of truth, we are at sea without a compass, and no danger from rough weather without can be equal to the loss from within. If the foundation be removed, what can the righteous do? And this is the foundation loss of the worst kind." If you have no Word of God to stand upon, where, my friend, will you take your stand? On your education? On your intelligence? On your teachers? On the men that taught you? Oh, my dear friend, I hope and pray that you haven't fallen for this modern slander against God, this modern nonsense that we need a new Bible, because the old Bible just won't do. Why do you realize in these new and modern translations, you can check this for your very own self, do you realize that they believe that we can have redemption without the blood of Jesus Christ? they've removed through his blood from Colossians 1 and 14. Do you realize these new Bibles, such as New American Standard Version and New International Version, deny the doctrine of the Trinity by removing 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 from your Bible, by removing the deity of Christ from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 16? Do you realize that they call Joseph the father of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33? Do you realize that they don't believe that Jesus ascended to heaven in bodily form in Luke 24 verses 51 and 52? Do you realize that these new modern perverted translations of the scriptures have eliminated entire chapters, verses, and passages of the Bible and carefully hidden this fact by the renumbering of the scriptures in question? What a sad day it is when a man, a minister, a Christian of any sort will take somebody's word for the fact that they need a new Bible, a new translation, when there's absolutely nothing ever been proven wrong with the old one. Where the old books stand, when the higher critics state that grave errors are discovered on its page, will it save the sinful soul? Will it make the wounded whole? Will its glorious truth abide from age to age? Will its message still abide when the scientists decide that its record of creation is untrue? Tell us the ascent of man is by evolution's plan. Will its principles the sinful heart renew? When in language wondrous faith Christian scientists declare that there is no evil, only mortal mind. When mental treatment fails and seeming death prevails, may we in the Bible consolation find? When infidels parade the mistakes which Moses made, when the truth of revelation they deny, will the Ten Commandments still, the demands of justice still, will its word support us when we come to die? Yes, the word of God shall stand, though assailed on every hand. Its foundations are eternally secure. It will bear the critic's test and the idle scoffer's jest. Its saving truth forever shall endure. Today we're facing a new breed of men, the so-called scholars, who want to redefine inspiration and authority with new versions and perversions of the Bible. What is going on in the world of texts and of words and of letters? Has God allowed man to lose the purity of the inspired Bible? I don't believe so, and I hope and pray that you don't. You know, ever since the fall of Adam, there's been a bias in his descendants to listen to the devil. He repeats today what he said in the Garden of Eden, the very first words he ever spoke. Yea, hath God said? The textual critics of our day, highly trained, called higher critics, are saying, yea, hath God said? The higher, more lofty textual scholars have so falsely put together the knowledge that they have gained that our generation now doubts if there is a Bible it can completely trust and say with assurance, God hath said. The Bible says clearly and plainly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, and that's why that verse and passage has been attacked and changed in the new modern translations, because they don't believe that God gave His pure and perfect Word. My friend, did God write a book? Yes, He did. God wrote a book so that we might know and study the truth, and this book is called the Bible. By the Bible, of course, we mean the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, which as originally written were the very Word of God, and as preserved to this generation are the very Word of God. The Bible is literally inspired. It was written by holy men of God who were directed by the Holy Ghost in such a way that their writings were supernaturally and verbally inspired and free from error. God did not just impress upon the writers His thoughts or ideas and then leave them to write the words, but God actually moved through these men to record the very words of His word by word. Now, the question we have to ask is this: where is that book today? Do we have a Bible that is authoritative? If you listen to the average preacher today, it'll make your head spin. They'll be polite and tell you the King James Version's a good translation, but it's full of errors, full of imperfections, full of corruptions that have crept into the text. But my friend, don't you know, that the Bible is in heaven? It's recorded there. It's right before God Almighty. It'll be opened the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. It'll be open at the judgment seat of Christ, John chapter 12. In Psalm 119, verse 89, we read, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Our problem is we're not yet in heaven, and we must have a Bible now. The God who gave us the Bible in the original languages said that he would preserve it. He promised to do this. Now, he didn't promise that men would do this. He promised that he would do this. Listen, Psalm number 12, verse 6, verse 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." What was kept? What was preserved? The pure words of God. 1 Peter 1:25. "The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel which preached unto you." Luke 21:33. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, let's say you've got a Bible in one hand, an authorized King James Version. Then you've got a perverted translation on the other hand, such as an NIV, NASB, NWT, ABC, XYZ, MNOP, and the two of them are different. They can't both be the Word of God. God doesn't contradict himself. God doesn't lie in one place and tell the truth in another. God doesn't forget what he said. I believe with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind that we have God's preserved Word in the authorized King James Bible. Now, I know this conclusion will upset you if you're a liberal or a modernist or a new evangelical. Even if you call yourself a fundamentalist, but you like to set your brain above the authority of the Word of God, I know that'll upset you terribly. Opposition will come from nearly every Christian bookstore in the country. Why? Because their owners would sell anything to make a dollar. They have no convictions. They have no standards. They'll sell any religious tripe that comes down the line to make a buck. You know that, and I know that. Why? Why, the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't you know there's a copyright on those new Bibles? Don't you know the author gets money for his work? The human author gets money for his work? Don't you know the printer gets money for it? Don't you know the publisher gets money? Don't you know the seller and the distributor get money for it? Why do you think they come up with a new translation every 5 years? Why do you think nearly every denomination in the nation has their own copy of the Word of God, their own copy of the Scriptures, as they call it? I'll tell you why. There's money in it. You know there's no copyright on the King James Bible? You can set up a printing press in your bedroom and run them off and hand them out to people free of charge. You say, why don't I have to pay the author? Because God's the author and he's not in it for a buck. 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Did you know the word of God is incorruptible? Do you know that if you've got a Bible with corruption in it, it's not the word of God? I've got an incorruptible text. I've got an incorrupt text. A text with no error in its context. A text with no error in its statements, in its judgments, in its words, in its history. I've got that old authorized Bible, and I'm going to stay with it. Amen and amen. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever," Isaiah 40 and verse 8. "The word of the Lord is true. The word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Psalm 119, verse 7. Do you have God's Word? Last eve, I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, with twinkling eyes. "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers gone. Try as they might, they can't get rid of this blessed old book, God's pure, perfect, preserved Word to the English-speaking people, translated, printed, preserved, carried, distributed, bathed with tears and the blood of the martyrs. My friends, I hope you love this old Bible. I hope you appreciate what God's given you in the pages of His blessed and holy Word. I hope you'll cling to that old King James book till Jesus Christ comes again for the faithful. This entire series of studies, as well as 1,000 hours, slightly more, slightly less, we haven't taken an inventory lately, but just right about 1,000 hours of cassette-recorded sermons and Bible studies are all available to you when you write to us, The Bible Baptist Church, 199 Damascus Road, DeLand, Florida, 32724. That mailing address is in the United States of America. I'm Brother James. You have any questions or comments? I know you'll have some criticisms, some of you, that think you're smarter than God, but whatever you'd like to pass along our way, we'd be glad to hear from you. You just send that letter to the aforementioned address, 199 Damascus Road, DeLand, Florida, 32724, USA, and we'll be glad to hear from you.